Hey, so those of you that have been with us recently, we've been going through Acts on Sunday mornings, so the book of Acts, and we've just done Acts 26, which means, unsurprisingly, we're at Acts 27. Acts 27 is just a phenomenal chapter. I don't know if you've read it in advance, but it is just fantastic. So it is the story of the shipwreck, if you're familiar with the book, and it is just, there's so much going on in Acts 27. So I'm going to start by reading from verse 9 onwards. You've got the Bibles in the pews. If you want to get phones out and get a Bible app, whatever, please join me on it. Don't have it on the screen. But going from verse 9 onwards in Acts 27, and we're going to read it right through to the end to get an overall view of the story. So please join me. It says this. Much time had been lost. It's Paul on his way to Rome. And sailing had already become dangerous, but because by now it was after the fast, so Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to both the ship and the cargo and to our own lives." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix in winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and we were just driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. And when the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. Scary days. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. I told you so, right? Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you is going to be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, of the God who I am and who I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith that God, in God, that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we need to run aground on some island. We need to take the ship down.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took them again and found it was only 90 feet deep. Fearing that we'd be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors at the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, they cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and just let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You've not eaten anything. Now I urge you, take some food. You need it to survive. None of you will lose a single hair from their head.' And after this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves, and altogether there were 276 on board. When they'd eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship again by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they didn't even recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and wouldn't move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers then planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. And then the rest were to get there on planks or pieces that were left to the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land safely. Wow, right? I think you can read that passage. It's like, man, I'm glad I wasn't on the ship. I think for me with this story, just this idea of weather picking up like that, when they say 14 days without food or water, you know, I think for me, it was funny, I've read this passage plenty of times, reading it this week, that 14 days struck me. The idea of going 14 days on a ship, barely seeing daylight, and not eating because you're so worried. And who is in charge of the ship? Obviously the pilot, but there's a centurion on board and soldiers. So the people on board know how to sail. You know, this isn't like an amateur crew. This is guys who did this regularly. And even with guys who did this regularly, they are so scared that they've not eaten for 14 days because they think they're goners. This is a big deal. This shipwreck is not a small thing. And actually, when I was reading this, it was just really striking me, this kind of thought. Is actually for ourselves, what are our big hopes, dreams, and visions for your life as a Christian? What are yours? I'm not talking about the church, not talking about big church leaders that you might know. I mean you. If actually we were to sit down with you and have a 10-minute chat and just say, your vision, your dream, what do you want God to do through you in your life? What is it that you want to see happen that could only happen because God gets involved? What's your vision that's so big that without God doing it with you, there's no chance it's even going to happen? You can't do it by yourself. What's the vision, the big dream that you have? And actually, the thing that struck me in the back of that is that I wouldn't be that surprised to find out that there's a lot of Christians not sitting with anything they could put in that category. But then the idea for me that we could live a Christian life without having that, I struggle to make sense of because God calls us to have it. So for me, what is the big vision? What are the big things you've pushed for in your Christian life? If you haven't done it yet, think of one. Pray, ask God, get it. You got one life, let's make use of it, right? But at the same time, what are your big visions for your life? The thing is, for Paul, he was desperate to go to Rome. He'd been desperate to go to Rome for a long time. It was the kind of center of what goes on. You can read it in Romans 1. He says, first of all, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you in Rome because your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world. For the God who I serve in my spirit by preaching the gospel of his son is my witness that I always remember you. And I always ask in my prayers if perhaps now at last I might succeed in visiting you according to his will. Paul's like, I'm praying, I'm asking, I want to go to Rome. You know, it's like it's coming up again for him. There's more than that example. And you think for Paul, who, I'm not going to lie, this time in the world was probably one of the best traveled guys ever, is saying, I'm just desperate to go to Rome. And finally, he gets the opportunity to go there. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, what is he on? What kind of ship is it? A ship full of prisoners. And what is he? A prisoner. And why is he going to Rome? Because he's standing trial before Caesar. What does he know is likely to happen when he goes to Rome? Because of the rebellion that he's been leading in a lot of senses. He knows that his death could be on the horizon when he gets there. So you think he's been desperate to go there his entire life, and actually when he gets the chance to go there, he's going under those circumstances. It's crazy, right? Kind of think God-honoring, the kind of guy Paul is, and he ends up in that situation. But here's the deal. For us, when we set out on our journey, whatever the big vision that God's given us, our life purpose, what we're looking to do, what we're looking to achieve, what we're saying, God, I'm desperate for you to do this in my life. I'm desperate for you to see you make this difference. I want to see Gore Bridge changed. I want to see young people's lives changed. I want to see my family's lives changed. I want to see the church in Scotland change. Whatever your vision is, I don't know. But whatever he's given you, as you set out on that journey, what are your lifeboats and assurances? Think for me, as I read Acts 27, the idea of the lifeboat I found really fascinating. Their relationship with it's really interesting. It's like it's there to start with, then they get desperate and they bring it on board to try and look after themselves. And then it's kind of like, actually, no, looking after yourself is not the way to go here. Get rid of the lifeboat. And if you don't, this isn't happening. It's like get rid of your assurances outside of who God is. What are you relying on for those visions? Are you relying on your own abilities? Maybe it's you need a certain amount of finance before you can do it. Maybe you need a certain job, qualification. God can't do stuff in my life unless I achieve this, 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 and this. I don't know what it is. But the thing for me is the call seems to be get rid of those assurances. The person you're relying on is God. If there's something that is stopping you stepping out into that vision, get rid of it. It shouldn't be. Where it'd be free to honor him, to go for it. That is what was hitting me. Let's go on. And this is the next question, right? Really melancholy question. I know that in advance, but I'm not going to lie. If I was sitting in a pew, that would be the first question I'd be asking. So, but why is it that big storms always hit when we're trying to honor God? You ever find that? When God's given you a vision or a purpose for something, you're like, I'm really going to step out and make an effort here. God, I'm going to do this. And you take that step. And as soon as you take that step, you're like, wait a minute, life just got hard. And it's very rarely in that area. You ever find that? It's like you're pushing down the vision, and the vision's going well. And actually, as the vision's going well, you're getting excited about the vision, and then suddenly you look behind you and you're going, wait a minute, what happened there? Like, my relationship with those people was fine. Everyone was healthy. Things looked good. You know, my job situation was secure. The house looked fine. I thought all my family would be fine. I thought everyone would be well. And you look behind you at what's happened. You're like, wait a minute. I was just trying to carry this out. And we end up in this place where actually, when we're trying to do something in our life that matters for God, there is opposition. There is a spiritual opposition that comes against us. And actually, when that hits our life, when the poo hits the fan, how do you respond? Because, you know, I think the thing for me as Christians is we so often get to that point where as long as life's easy, God's honoring me, everything's wonderful, and things are working exactly as they should, I'm going to honor God here, right? I prayed for this, it happened. I'll just keep honoring God. That's great. I prayed for this, it happened. I'll just keep honoring God. Okay, I prayed for that, and that, and they were all really big, and none of them happened. What do you do then? Has God somehow changed? Is it time to bail? Do we just give up at that point? Do we go back to our lifeboat and go, actually, I tried that stuff on the ship. I tried making the journey, but actually, this got a lot harder than I thought. So actually, I'm going to go back to my lifeboat. I'm going to take it easy, and I'm going to go back to what I know is secure. And actually, when we get to that point and that question, how do we respond when the time hits? Do you know? There are two responses for me. First one is we panic. We think we can save ourselves. We go back to what we know we can do, and we just get into that life. That's response number one. And you end up with Christians who are in churches who've tried visions. They almost worked. They didn't work. They didn't go quite as they thought. They're now relatively bitter about the fact that life never went that way. But they now just live within their own means and continue their Christian life, going to church every Sunday. Or you end up with people who push through it, who probably have a lot of scars from going through the damage, have relied on God while it's all going on and seen some amazing stuff happen, but also experienced a lot of hurt. And for me, those two almost always go hand in hand. If you're taking ground for the kingdom, opposition comes against. But God calls us to do it. And for me, this lifeboat and this journey is just it. And ain't it funny when your lifeboat ends up looking like that? Anyone been there? When you start going down that avenue, and actually, what do you do when within yourself, your best efforts are out? You've been pushing for what God's calling you to do, and you're knackered. You're at that point going, God, I've been trying to honor you in this. I've been trying to push. I've been trying to get there. All my best efforts are out, and actually, all I'm feeling right now is battered, bruised, and done in. Just to make sure that I'm not feeling alone at this point in time, having been there, put your hand up if you've been there too. Yeah, I'm not on my own. That's lovely. Do you know, it's part of life as a Christian for me. When we start to push down these avenues, but God wants to teach us to rely on him. And let me ask you a question. If you trust someone, how do you learn to trust them more? It's a really simple question. You trust them, right? That's it. If you want to find out if someone's trustworthy, you trust them with something small, and if they are, then you're likely to trust them with something bigger. And if they're good again, then you're likely to trust them with something bigger. It's not complicated, right? It's easy. And actually, what if our relationship with God works the same way? It's like God's going, do you know what? I want to give you a vision. I want to call you to something. How are you going to handle it? You've got me with you. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit's with you. It's going to be okay, but it's going to be hard because opposition is going to come. Here's a small vision. How'd you handle it? Okay, here's a bigger one. How'd you handle that one? Okay, here's some opposition that really kicked in. You still going? And you start to see your lifeboat getting a bit battered and bruised, and you're going, God, this is really dodgy. And you're left on board in that sort of position, but at the same time, we know that within that, God promises how he treats us. He promises how he looks after us. He promises never to let us go. And you know, I said this last time I was preaching, but it's such a simple line for me. What Jesus has already done in the cross for you and buying your salvation, the fact that you are going to be with God in eternity, the fact that he has saved you and he's done all of that while you were still a sinner, the good in your life right now can never be outweighed by the bad. It can't be. Everything bad every day for the rest of your life could happen. It still comes nowhere near the good that God has already done to you and that God's already given you. So actually, when we're in this position, what do we do? And I think for me, we start passing lifeboats on passing ropes under the life raft, right? Passing ropes under the boat. How do we hold it together in our knowledge? God, I'm panicking here. What do we do? I'm just trying to keep it together so we make it to the destination. Not realizing that actually it's the reliance on him rather than our own efforts throughout those times. They have to be hand in hand, but there has to be a reliance on him. And have you ever hit the point where you've just lost all hope of being saved? You know, I know quite a lot of people in different forms of ministry who've been in for a long time. I don't think I know anybody who that doesn't apply to. When you've hit a point where actually you're trying to follow God, you're trying to give him everything you've got, and you get to that point when you're just like, this isn't working, you know? We're just going to hit that point. Like, I've been knocking my pan in. I've been trying to rely. I've been trying to do it, God. I've been doing my absolute best by the power of your spirit. I've been trying to honor you. What do you do when you hit that point and you still feel like that? I think in church, it's one of these questions where actually, if we were to sit down one-on-one with everybody in this room and talk through when life's been like that, I think everybody would have an example, right? But we don't talk about it publicly because we don't like to admit that we struggle that much. Isn't it funny? But then God calls us to be this loving community that's vulnerable with each other. He calls us to be that. And I think the thing for me is that when we hit that point, when we've lost all hope of being saved, what does that do to us? It either makes us go, fine, I'm just going to drop the vision. I'll drop it, God. I'm not going to seek it anymore. I'm just going back to a nice, safe, cozy existence. Or it really makes you go for it. For me, it's that point of definition, right? It's that point where you decide what you're going to do. Biggest thing I can relate it to in my head is I ran the Edinburgh Marathon last year to raise money for charity. It was a lot of fun, loved the training, got a few injuries just before it happened. And it was funny, actually. I'd ran 20 miles in the January, and the run was in May, so I was in really good nick for it. And I was trying to get my time down, because anyone who knows me knows I'm really competitive, right? I kind of wish I wasn't as competitive as I am, but I really am, and I find it really hard not to be. So I was at that point where I'm like, I really need to get my time down. I want to run it faster. So I was pushing myself in training, which is a really bad idea when you're not a consistent distance runner. So what ended up happening is I tore my calf muscle. So I ended up having 10 weeks before the marathon when I couldn't run. And then I had 3 weeks to cram in all the training I could before the marathon and hope I finished it, right? As it stood, when the marathon started, I was in quite good nick. I was feeling good on the day. Adrenaline kicks in. It's wonderful, right? And Sarah, you were awesome too. And actually, when we were running it, I hit 16 miles, and I was doing really well, man. My time at 16 miles was what I was hoping for. I looked at my watch. I was like, this is going good. And then actually, because I hadn't done enough training and because my body was still recovering and because I've got a fair amount of old sports injuries, one of them came back to bite me. So I have a hernia on my left hamstring from when I was younger, and it went pop on me at about 16 miles, which is hilarious. I don't know if you've ever known anybody have one. They're like, whenever you mention hernia, everyone always thinks stomach. But if you've got one in your hamstring, when your muscle pops out, it essentially extends, and when it extends, your leg contracts, and you can't extend it again. Not fun when you're running, okay? If you share the vision with me of going along at a semi-decent pace, and then suddenly your leg goes like this, and you can't put it down again. You go like this, and there's nothing you can do about it, okay? Head first hit the deck, and ended up rolling to the side. Took me ages to stretch it out, but let me tell you, for me, it kind of hits this point. Because it's that idea of actually, this hurts right now. The pain isn't going to go away. I need to decide. I'm either going to run 10 miles like this and get to the end, or I'm going to give up now. You hit that point, right? Where it's like, I need to make a flat-out decision right now. I'm either finishing or I'm stopping, and they're the two options. It hurts. I know what the outcome is. I know what it's going to feel like. I need to either do it or not do it. And it's that defining moment. And for me, in the marathon at 16 miles, I hit the point because I'm competitive where I was like, right, I'm going to finish it. So God, my time was mince, but I made it. And I think the thing for me is that actually the outcome wasn't what I thought it would be. The journey wasn't what I thought it would be. But the wonderful thing is that when we actually persist, the feeling when you get there, that sense of achievement, if I stuck it out, I didn't bail. Nothing in life stacks up to that. I think when God calls us to life and life in all its fullness, what he's really saying is life is going to be tough, right? But you're going to stand for something that matters. You're going to finish this race, and you're going to find out that you're in a place where you're going, flipping Nora, I can't believe God did that. Where you hit that point when you're like, man, these people's lives are changed because God got involved. And God was able to get involved because I didn't give up when it was hard. And we get to have a life that stands for something. We get to see a difference. We get that life in all its fullness that God promises us, but it's sticking it out. thing is for me, even although the damage and pain, or even through, sorry, the damage and pain, God's still sovereign. You know, there's one thing that God promises us is that he'll always be with us, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, right? That even when we're suffering, his yoke is easy and his burden's light. We can come to him and he looks after us. But what he does not promise us is that life will be pain-free or easy. He promises us it'll be challenging, but that he's with us. That's very different. Circumstances in our life, they don't change God's involvement in our life or his closeness to us. If anything, the Bible tells us that when we're suffering, God's closer. That actually, as we're going through these times, he's right with us. That God is still speaking and working out his purposes. It's one of the things I love about this, is they're in a boat, all the anchors are up, they're realizing that there's nothing they can do to go against the wind, that they're just drifting. From a sailing standpoint, I don't do much sailing, but I'm going to go with the technical term. If they sound screwed, right, that's the situation that they're in. They're just being blown about. And actually, they're at the complete behest of the weather, and they have no idea what's going to happen. It's a scary place to be. And in the middle of that circumstance, what's happening to Paul? Well, God's speaking to him while he's dreaming, right? He's going, you're going to be fine. It's going to be all right, don't worry. The boat's going to get destroyed, but it's going to be all good. Probably want to get the guys to eat. 14 days no eating, not good for guys. But it's going to be okay. And actually, in the midst of the circumstances, God is still speaking. He's still working out his purposes. And the thing is, we always have the choice to believe the truth and to listen to what God's saying to us. That stands when life's good. That stands when life's bad, right? I think the thing for me is that there's a Ring Collective song, and I've said this before, but Weep With Me, it's a wonderful song. And they have a line in it where they say, what's true in the light is still true in the dark. And it's that kind of thing for me. If 2 + 2 = 4 when I'm in a good mood, it's still 4 when I'm in a bad mood, right? If God loves me and he's with me when life is good, and I think that that's true, then actually when I feel isolated, lonely, and like life's really difficult, God still loves me and he's still with me. If that's the truth, and God says it, and Jesus is the truth, and he can't lie, then it remains true when life's tough. It remains true when I don't feel it. It remains true when I don't want to believe it. It remains true all of those times. Nothing changes. That's the thing about the truth, right? The truth is always the truth. How we feel is irrespective of that. It's still true. And the thing for me is that actually, we always have the choice to believe what God's saying through circumstances. We always have the choice to draw closer. That's what he gives us. And the thing is, he's always our best option of a raft in the middle of the storm. When all of that's going on, whatever it is that you've built up for yourself, whatever it is that your life raft looks like in life, I promise you, God's a better life raft. He will look after you better, he knows you better, he loves you better, and he'll bring you to a better place than anything you can create. There's nothing that you can put for yourself that is any better than what he can provide. The thing I love about Paul, too, is his courage. It's one of the things I take from this passage. I don't know about you. But for me, I love the courage, because I think that if I was in that circumstance where God had given me that dream, and actually I'm on this boat with 276 or 275 other people, predominantly soldiers, centurions, or prisoners. So on a boat with 275 hard people. And actually in that level of circumstance, God gives you a dream. And you get the joy of standing up in front of everybody and saying, don't worry, God told me it's going to be all good. I'd be bricking it, right? I'd be absolutely bricking it. But I know that God's told me to do this, but geez, in front of them, you want me to say that? Like, come on. They've been doing their best for how many days? I have to stand up and have that chat. Actually, the angel appears to Paul in a dream, and then Paul chooses to do it. That guy has balls. And actually, I think the thing for me is that the courage that it takes to do that is wonderful. And the thing for me is when God's speaking to us in the middle of our circumstances, no matter how lame they are, and no matter how bad life is, or no matter how good life is, have the courage to stand up. God honors those who honor him. Stand up. Stand for what you believe. God is enough. He is absolutely enough. Here's the next question, right? If we lose hope of being saved, what do we try to do then? If we're at our absolute wit's end and we're not relying on God, right? I love this picture because you can't see it ridiculously clearly. But to the left of the boat, about 3/4 of the way up, there's a horizontal dude that is floating in midair. Can you see him? I think the thing for me is that he's hit the point where in losing all hope of being saved with the boat the way it is, you just bail, right? I think for me, we've all been in situations in life where life's been really difficult, where you just duck out of them. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm getting off this boat, right? All been there. But the thing for me is when your emotions are at their height, let me ask you an honest question. When your emotions are at their height, when you feel emotionally vulnerable, when you're feeling beat up, when you're feeling like life's been really difficult, and when you're feeling hopeless, do do you make good decisions? Because if you do, you're a better human than me. When I'm at my wit's end, I don't make good decisions. I make immediate decisions to relieve pain. That's what I do, right? If I trap my finger in something, immediate decision is get finger out of something it's trapped in, that's sore. But the thing is, physically, that's often our best solution, right? From physical pain, withdraw from it instantly. The thing is, emotionally, actually, sometimes our best response is to show maturity and stick through it. Let's say you were in a marriage, and in your marriage, there is pain between the two people. But you could work through that. There's counseling available. You can sit down together. You can make a pact to be honest to each other. You can start to work through the issues in the heart. And actually, there's a marriage on the other side of that that looks wonderful and God-honoring and is great to be a part of. Or you could just bail now because it's tough. Which one of those two options is better? The thing is, for me, when you bail now, what often happens is we end up with a life that just constantly avoids pain, but the final destination is not where we want to be. I think for me, when we're honoring God in our journey, what we're escaping into a lot of the time is a life that we don't want. We're just escaping the life that we do want because we're desperate to escape the immediate pain we're feeling. I'm going through this just now. I want to get out. I'm getting off. But actually, when we hit that stage, we don't look at what we're getting off into. Going, actually, if I do this and I drop the purpose in my life, I drop my significance, I drop what I stand for, I drop my identity to a large extent, how am I going to feel in the back of that in 6 months or in a year? What am I going to have to deal with to go through all of that? Or do I just continually avoid the fact that I feel pain? And then what does your life look like? Anytime you fall out with someone, you just move house? I don't know. But you know, where does that lead to if you just run away every time you experience pain? It doesn't make any sense. There's no maturity in it. Maturity and faith is learning to persist, trusting that God is good. And that's the kind of people that we want to be. The thing for me is let go of your assurances and rely on God. Cut ties to the lifeboat, trust him. You know, the thing for me is God says all sorts of stuff. Cast your anxieties in him because he cares for you. Right? I'm with you in all circumstances. God showed his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like, while I was at my worst, Jesus was like, you're still worth it. That's incredible to me. And actually, we hit that point where God's love and his involvement in our life is so good that whatever it is you're holding on to try and diminish God's influence in your life so you can look after yourself, it's a bad idea. It just is. I don't know what your lifeboat is. You could explain it to me for 5 hours after church, and do you know what I'd say to you at the end? It's a bad idea. God's a better option. It doesn't actually matter because God is a better option. It might not feel like it, but he is. The reality of the situation, the truth is the truth in the light or the dark, right? If God makes promises to you about his provision for your life, about how much he loves you and about how much he looks after you, here's the crux. You either live like he isn't, in which case you're calling him a liar and look after yourself, or you trust that he doesn't lie and you experience his goodness. That's the choice. It's quite a black or white way of putting it, but it's true. Either I'm going to say that Jesus is going to provide for my needs, so I'm going to rely on him even when it's tough and believe that he doesn't lie. Or I'm going to protect myself because I don't actually think he'll follow through. The outflow of your belief will be played out in your life. How much you believe Jesus promises will be played out by your responses to crisis. It's just how we know, it's what we see. And that is one of the biggest things. The thing for me is the outcome that you're looking at in this situation where Paul turns around and is that actually everything is going to be saved but the boat, right? That, to me, sounds like a good outcome when you read the passage, right? You read what they're going through, 14 days in that set of circumstances. The boat getting destroyed is an okay outcome. But it's only an okay outcome if your hope isn't in the boat. If your hope is in the boat, that's a bad outcome. And here's the thing, if God's calling you into further and deeper relationship with him, but your boat is your finances, your boat is your relationship with a parent who looks after you, your boat is a partner, your boat is your kids, your boat is your job, your boat is your significance, your boat is anything else. If that is your case, what happens when that goes wrong? What happens when it goes wrong? If your hope's in the boat, when that goes wrong, your identity suffers. Your identity in Christ suffers, your significance suffers, your security suffers, your whole worldview starts to crumble because everything that your hope was in has just gone. But actually, if your hope is in Christ in the midst of those circumstances, then no matter how bad they are, you persist through because he hasn't changed and he'll be with you forever. That's different. The boat getting destroyed is only a good outcome if your hope is in Jesus. If your hope's in the boat, that is a very bad outcome. Here's the thing for me. Isn't it amazing how we can still hold on? I find myself doing this, which is partly why I put this up there. But I got told I haven't seen Life of Pi, so I'm using an analogy based on someone else's information, so I hope this is true. But at the end of Life of Pi, after he's been through a ton of awful experiences in the boat, when he hits back to shore and he's just in a few feet of water, where actually he could stand up, he refuses to leave the boat because of the trauma he's been through, and he clings on to what he now has. And the thing for me is, if we've been through a lot of trauma in our life, a lot of big circumstances, a lot of hard times, for me, we can almost be so caught up in the emotion of that and then just getting through that actually when we're through the circumstance and God set us free, we're still clinging on to it. We still live like we're going through it. Strange, I know people like this who are years down the line, they've had something significant happen in their life that I would never wish to happen to anybody. I'm talking like proper trauma, so I'm not talking little things here. But it's like actually when they happen, there's definitely an emotional recovery time. I mean, that's just the case. But when you're talking 10, 20 years down the line and the person's still defined by that event, it's like they're still clinging on to the hurt that they've been through because they're unwilling to let go and trust that God's enough to get them through. And so often we become defined by the incidents we've been through that hurt us because we're unwilling to move on to the next stage because of what's been attached to what we've been through. And the thing is that actually, when we're escaping, when we're clinging on, we're going to make our own way out. And the thing for me is if we start to make our own way out, the problem at that point is that we start to lose the influence of God. That's the point that's coming through constantly. Here's the thing for me. I love that picture as well. There is always, always something to be thankful for. Do you know, I have never known a place in my life at any point or a place in anyone's life where there is nothing to be thankful to God about. I've never known anything. I've known plenty of lives with major trauma, with big problems, with massive incidents, with massive issues. But there's always something to be thankful to God for. Always in our lives. God is always working good. You've still been saved. Jesus still did what he did. The biggest thing that you needed to happen in your life so that you could have freedom and salvation has still happened, even if you're having a bad day. Do you know, there's always something to be thankful for. And for me, the attitude of our heart will often dictate our faith life. I don't know if you guys find this. If I'm going through a stage where I'm feeling really bitter, really angry at the world, really mad at life, really mad at God, and actually I'm going through that kind of time, I'm not as nice to be around. As a person just generally, it was hilarious. We were away on holiday recently in Ayr, and Sunday morning came around, and Eden had been getting up very early all week. I know this is not a major trauma. I will admit that in advance. But Eden likes nighttime a bit too much. You put Eden to bed at 9 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 7 o'clock, 6 o'clock, doesn't matter. She will get up at some point between 4:30 and 5:30. When you're on holiday and she's in a different bed, usually 4:30, sometimes earlier. So actually, we were away for the weekend. We were staying in a caravan, which was really nice, and we had a really nice time. But the problem with the caravan is it's quite small, and when Eden gets up, what we do at home, which is there's kids' Netflix and an iPad, watch that while mommy and daddy sleep till it's morning, okay? That is what we do at home. That doesn't work when you don't have Wi-Fi. So we went away, and we tried giving her the iPad in the first morning, and we just got, it doesn't work. And then the other side of Eden is, if you've met my wife, Fee, Fee's lovely, but Fee really likes to talk. Eden really takes after her mum, okay? I think since Eden has been born, I could do a rough estimation. I don't think Eden has had one thought that someone else hasn't heard. Anything that exists in her head comes out. It doesn't matter what it is. And it will often come out significantly more than one time. She loves to talk. Loves to talk. I love her very much. I've been trained to say that. No, it's not true. I absolutely adore her. I adore Eden. She's wonderful. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. I absolutely adore her. She's a fantastic wee lass. If you get the chance to talk to her, please do it. I mean, she has less to say later. So I think the thing for me, though, is that even in the midst of that circumstance, when she's getting you up at 4 o'clock every morning because she has to talk to you, and you find yourself doing that every morning, we hit Sunday. I'm getting relatively grumpy by the time we hit Sunday, because if you want to make me grumpy, deprive me of coffee, food, and sleep, I'll get grumpy, right? That's what happens. And actually, I think that that had happened for a wee while. So I got to the point where I was getting relatively grumpy in the morning. It was hitting Sunday morning, and I'm sitting there, and Fee just looks at me, and she's like, are we going to church today or not? I was like, I don't know. And then we had a moment where we chatted for a while, and she just looked at me, and she's like, we're going. You're nicer when you go to church. Totally true. You know, I kind of hit the stage that as soon as she said it, I was like, I agree. I am nicer when I go to church, that's true. So actually, that became the option, right? And for me, am I like that in a regular week? Absolutely. If I'm grumpy, if I'm struggling, I'll have Fee say to me at times, you need to go running on the treadmill. Why does she say that? Because when I do that, I watch online sermons while I run. And actually, I come off the treadmill nicer than when I went on. That's what happens. If I spend time with God, I'm a nicer person. And I think it's this thing of actually you remember what there is to be thankful for, right? For me, when I spend time with God and I pray, where do I start praying? God, thank you so much for. It's almost the start of every prayer I pray. And actually start off going, God, thank you so much for, and I'm having a major grumpy day. And I might be really grumpy at Eden at the time because she's been talking a lot. And the first thing I'll say thank you for is Eden. Absolutely. You have that moment where you're like, God, thank you so much for Eden. Thank you for her character. She's just wonderful. Give me patience to deal with her because I'm struggling, right? That becomes the prayer. And actually, when you take that step to spend time with God in the midst of trialful circumstances, we become nicer people. We become happier. It actually restores our purpose, right? I go from being a dad who wants to avoid his daughter to a dad who wants to go say sorry and look after her in the space of 10 minutes with Jesus. That's what happens. And for me, it's this conscious choice. We always have something to be thankful for. Don't ever think you don't. No matter how bad life is, you do. And here's the thing. Love these pictures. You may go through some awful times, but you know, God reshapes us through our trials, and he reconciles us for the life of purpose he made us for. He repurposes us, right? We go from being a battered boat to something useful and beautiful. It's what happens. That God takes our life, he repurposes it for something different, and he makes us something beautiful that impacts the world. That's what he does. You see it in lives all over the place, right? You know anybody who's been through major trauma in your life who loves Jesus? Think of how the experience they had in that pain has shaped the way they love people now. I bet you it has. You've been through a situation yourself where you've experienced pain like you wouldn't believe, where things have been so hard, where you've had to rely on Jesus, where he's taken your trust level from where it was to somewhere completely different. My bet is you love people different now to the way you used to. If you went through a period of self-hatred and really didn't like yourself, and then you came to the conclusion that actually Jesus loves me and I'm worth it because of what he says, and I'm going to choose to believe the truth, and you reach that conclusion, I bet you love people now better than you used to. I bet you love yourself now better than you used to. I bet he's changed your heart. I bet he's changed your life. And I bet he's changed the worst situations you've been through to being some of the best and most God-honoring aspects of your character. Do you know why? Because he does that to everybody. Everybody who loves and honors him, that's what he does. Everyone who persists in the trials, that's what he does. You go from being that messed up boat to being something beautiful, repurposed, that matters, that is significant, because that's what Jesus does in our lives. And actually, you can see it in the story of this book. The thing is, you can't control how other people are affected by the circumstances you go through, but you have a complete responsibility for your own heart. If you're bitter at the world, if you're bitter at God, if you're bitter at people for circumstances you've been through, let go. They may be really significant. Be honest with God about how you're feeling. Let go and move on. The thing is, if you don't, your heart will be shrouded by bitterness. You'll become closed. You'll withdraw from God. You'll withdraw from the areas in your life where you experience love. It'll change your character. You'll become a much darker person. Saying that because I've seen it happen as well. I've been there myself at times. And I think the thing for me is that when we go through trials, God's forgiveness is enough. His grace is sufficient. There's nothing you've been through that he can't conquer. There is nothing, no matter how big. And the thing for me is when you're responsible for looking after your own heart, that might involve being angry at God. That's okay. He's big enough. If you like your Bible, read the Psalms. If you don't, start to like it. The thing for me is that actually in the Psalms, there is Psalm after Psalm after Psalm of people who loved God going, God, what on earth are you up to? Where are you? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do evil people get their way? Why is it that good people suffer? Why is it that life just sucks? Why do people want to kill me? Why do people I care about get killed? What are you doing, God? Pull the finger out. Psalm's full of it. But then actually what happens is they get to that stage of going, but I know that you're good, and I don't feel it right now, but I know you are, and I'm going to trust it, because in doing so, I get to see your grace and your plans happen. That's the nature of this life, guys. That's the nature of this life. You have a responsibility for your heart. Through trials, we grow in love. We're in a spiritual battle. This is the one point. If you can take anything, take this. Every good gift in your life comes from God. Every evil circumstance in your life comes from the enemy. Blanket end of. Don't blame God for the bad stuff that happens in your life. He didn't inflict it. He's loving you through it. Draw to him. Don't blame him. It's not his fault. The thing for me is that when you get into that pattern of saying, actually, God, I wanted this to happen in a circumstance, it didn't happen. Why? We get left with an unending loop, right? You just end up in a circumstance where you just ask the same question, come to the same conclusion. You never go anywhere. Because that question is unanswerable. Why, God, did it happen? You're not going to get an answer until you meet him. You're not. But the thing is, you can trust biblically that God loves you in that circumstance. His truth declares it. And actually, if evil is inflicted on your life, it did not come from him. And if good is being brought into your life, it did come from him. If you feel any comfort in the circumstance, it is coming from him. That's how it works. So when that's the case, if you blame God when you're going through a tough circumstance, who do you think might want you to do that? The devil, right? That's like ace outcome 101. That's exactly what he wants. Why? Because then he doesn't only get to inflict an awful circumstance in your life, he gets to withdraw your relationship with God. That's win-win, right? When you're going through tough circumstances, don't blame God. It's the ideal outcome for the other side. Don't do it. In perseverance, we grow in Christ-likeness. Get angry at the right person. By all means, get angry at God. Seek comfort from the one who longs to comfort you and reconcile you to himself. Here's a couple of passages. I love on this idea about where God is. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Persist. Don't give up. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who doesn't change like shifting shadows. If God has always been good, he's still good now. If God has always been perfect, he's still perfect now. He will never change. What was true about him when you thought he was great is still true now, even if you don't. Be honest with him about how you're doing. Go through it. Don't be deceived. Go through the pain. You have to. And don't lose hope and don't give up. This is one of the biggest points, if I'm going to say anything. It doesn't have to make sense to you, God's plan and your circumstances, right? God's plans don't tend to make sense to us. That's why he's God and we're not. The thing is, if God's plans always made sense to us, we'd be on his level. And I don't know about you guys, I'm a long way off. So actually, when it comes down to it, his plans aren't meant to make sense to us, but they are good. If you're Paul on this boat and you see the boat going through this circumstance, are you thinking, happy days, God, well played? I think you're going, what on earth is going on? But you can still draw on that relationship. But look, man, Joshua, go march 7 times around Jericho. What? This is like an army circumstance. Go march around a city and have the people inside the city mock you the entire time you're doing it. And then at the end, blowing the trumpets really loudly and the walls will come down. What is that plan? You know, from a human level, what is that plan? It makes no sense. Why would you do that? You just look daft to everybody going on unless God's involved. Moses, why don't you put your staff in the Red Sea and watch what happens? Don't know about you guys, I've put sticks in water before. What tends to happen is a bit of the stick ends up underwater, right? That's what happens. And you kind of think, that plan to Moses, that sounds insane. Until you do it and you see God come through. Elijah and the prophets of Baal, pour water on an altar you want to go on fire and then just pray for it to go on fire. Like, really? But then it happens. Why? Because it's God's plan. That's why it happens. And the thing is, God works out his purposes. He's going to do it. Jesus, an innocent and perfect man, taking our place. Ridiculous plan. But it works. Why? Because it's God. It makes no sense to us while it's going on, but we get to see the glory of it when we persist through. That is the purpose. Persist. Don't give up. So many of God's plans don't make any sense to us, but our job isn't to understand the why. It's just obeying and trusting the who. God called me to do it, so I'm going to do it. Why? Because he's good, he loves me, and I know he does. That's enough. You don't need to know more than that. You may want to, and that's fine. I want to too, by the way. But you don't need to. And God probably won't tell you while you're going through it, because we're taught to exercise faith and to obey him. And actually, if you know the outcome before you do the thing, it's not faith. And here's the other thing. You already have everything you need for the life God's called you to. Let's go to this verse in 2 Peter. His divine power has given you everything you need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. As the Holy Spirit lives in you, as you're found in Christ, you already have everything you need to live the life that God's calling you to do, because you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have everything you need. You don't need to wait for permission to go. You don't need to wait for God to tell you that it's okay now or that I've suddenly provided you with all the gifts you need. Very often, the gifts only arrive as you do the thing he's calling you to do. Whatever it is God's calling you to do, exercise faith. Go for it. Don't give up. If it hurts, keep going. If it hurts more, keep going. Rely on him. Be straight with him. Persist. That's the life he calls us to. Is it challenging? Yes. Did anyone in here want a boring life? You know, I don't want a boring life. I want one where I have to stand for something where it matters, and that's the life that God's called us to. Let me pray, and then we're going to bring the band back up.